morning we're going to finish our series on a covenant vision of marriage, and we're going to talk about sex, pure sex. So, either you didn't read the bulletin that came out midweek that said we were going to talk about this, or you're here going, uh-oh, I should have gone out with the fifth graders. Before we get to that, we want to take a minute or two to pray, and I just want to let you know Brennan Krosky is in ICU. He was put on a vent yesterday, and we just want you to remember them in prayer, him in prayer specifically, and just lift them up. They don't know what's wrong, and so let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love for us. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to gather, to come in as people who want to follow you, but we struggle with that. And so, Father, help us to see those times in our lives when we don't live up to your standards, what you call us to. And we know that you show us love and your mercy and your grace. But Father, help us to still be people who take following you seriously, and that we would be people who, it can be said of us, we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, I just pray that you'd be with those who are in need of prayer this morning specifically. In our bulletin, we have a list there, Father, of people with physical needs, people who are in dangerous occupations and are just in need of prayer. And we know that there's many more that aren't even spoken this morning. And we know that unspoken prayer requests are there because they are very personal. And they are deep issues that are very concerning to us. And you know those needs, Father, and we just ask that in those situations that you would bring about your will. And that we would be a people who seek your will, seek your guidance, that we might be the people you call us to be. Father, we just thank you for this time together this morning. And we ask your blessing on the remainder of our service. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to the Song of Songs. And you'll find that if you look in the middle of your Bible, you'll find probably Psalms or Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. And if you get to one of those, just keep going. Right after Ecclesiastes, you'll find this book, Song of Songs or Song of Solomon. If you don't have a Bible, I want to encourage you to just find one. There should be some around and turn there. It's just going to be very helpful if you can actually look at the text this morning. I want to start this morning with just some background to Song of Songs. There's a good chance that you've never even heard a sermon from Song of Songs. It gets avoided. Like the plague sometimes. But I've done a six-week series on it. That was fun. We went in pretty deep in that. We're going to kind of go quick today, but I think it'll still be helpful. I also want to encourage you to read it. Again, not many people spend time reading it, and that's something that you should do. There's a lot of great stuff in it. As we begin, I just want to share some background information. You see there, the song is the song of 1,005 songs that Solomon wrote. And people didn't know he was a songwriter, but he was. And the Bible tells us that he wrote 1,005 songs. And this is the best. It's also important that you understand that it is poetry. If you look at your text, a lot of Bibles do this. Mine is, it's center justified. And anytime I see a text that's center justified, I know that it's probably Hebrew poetry is what they're trying to tell me there. And so this is poetry, and we understand that if it's poetry, it's going to read a little different. Poetry has this ability to paint beautiful pictures. And so, you know, it does that in other works as well. But that's what we see here. And so we're going to see a lot of things and read a lot of things in this passage. And we have to understand that what you're looking at is poetry. Another thing that goes along with that is the literary devices. Now mine, at right before verse 2, it says, she. And what it's trying to tell you there, and that's the men added later, but that's trying to tell you that this is the bride talking. Your Bible might say bride, or it might say beloved, or something like that. And then down halfway through verse 4, it says friends, because this is the friends that talk. And then a little bit farther down before verse 9, it's he or the lover or something like that, and so, or the groom, it'll say something like that. And all I'm saying about those marks in there, that's simply to help you understand who is speaking. Now, some people disagree about those demarcations, and they would say, no, actually, this is not him saying that, it's her, and so forth. But generally, it's pretty good. And you also have to understand that this is a literary device because they got the friends in there. And the friends are really confusing because they just pop in and they say things like the first one halfway through verse 4, it says, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. And what that is a literary device. There isn't really a group of friends there just throwing out these little nuggets of information. A little bit later, you'll find that they are in the midst of this romantic interlude, and all of a sudden the friends show up, and it's like, wait a second, what in the world are the friends doing there? And so we really need to understand what that is. The third thing is it has a chiastic structure, and what a chiastic structure does, it tells a story from beginning to end and then from end back out to the beginning again. And it's structured that way. They do this in many places in the Bible. We don't even notice it half the time. This is one on Noah and the flood. So they would say, first of all, the flood is announced in Genesis 6, verse 7. In chapter 7, verse 13 and following, we read about how they enter the ark. And then 7:17 and following, we read about the waters rise. And then kind of the center of the story is in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, where it says that God remembers Noah. And then after that, where we had the waters rise, now we have the waters decrease. Where we had them entering the ark in chapter 7, now in chapter 8, they exit the ark. And where God announced the flood in chapter 6, we see that he announces there will not be a future flood in chapter 9. That's a chiastic structure. And Song of Songs is built that way. And so when you read the whole thing, we're only going to go through half of it today. We're going to go through chapter 4. But if you read the whole thing, you'll see stuff in the second half. You'll say, hey, that looks very familiar. It sounds like something we read in the first four chapters. And the reason is because it has this structure. And so that's just to help you understand as you read the whole thing. And the fourth thing I want to say about this book is it is extremely explicit. More than you know. And if you read it, chances are you won't catch just how explicit it really is. Because it's really explicit. And it's very important. That has actually created some problems for the book down through history. And they've said that there are stories that at some monasteries, for example, they wouldn't give this book. They would give Bibles to the young monks that were in the monastery, but they would take this book out. Because it's just too hot for them to handle. And, you know, these young single guys in the monastery, you know, let's not put that book in there. And so when people read that, And they read some of the things in there. There's a tendency for them to say, this can't be in the Bible. Can't have this in there. It must be something else. And that's impacted even some of the interpretation. And there's basically three views of what this is, what this whole book, how it should be interpreted. And one of them is that it is an allegory describing God's love for Israel. And so that's what it's about. And so you'll see some people, and they'll just pull everything out of this, and it's all about God's love for Israel. Another interpretation is that it's really about, it's just an allegory of Jesus' love for the church. And that makes sense because we read about Christ and the church being the bride of Christ. And so we read about that in the New Testament. And so some people say it's looking forward to Christ and the church. Excuse me. And the last one then is it's basically just a story describing what married love looks like. And that's where I fall. I think it's there. Although I think there is some points to be made out of the first two views. I think that you can see some things that relate to that. And we'll actually talk a little bit about Jesus' love for the church a little bit later today. But that's basically the three views that people have towards Song of Songs. Now, let me just tell you the story, an overview, and then we're going to start reading and looking at a little bit closer. First, this is a classic love story. You have King Solomon. King Solomon, wealthy King Solomon. The wisest man that ever lived, who has all kinds of stuff, has all kinds of wealth, has all kinds of power. He needs a vacation, and so he goes on a vacation, and he goes to one of his vineyards out in the country. Good place to go to relax. While he's there, he falls in love with the vineyard keeper's daughter. And so here you have this story. They fall in love, they get married, and they make mad, passionate love. And this is the story. This is the classic story. This is the love story that we all read about. It's the plot for how many movies. You know, this is the Hallmark Channel. Maybe it's not quite. Anyway, you get the hint. But this goes in and it describes all this stuff about from this story. And when we start unpacking it and we start looking at it, we see it's this incredible story of this wealthy, powerful man who falls in love with this poor, working class girl. These are people that shouldn't fall in love at all, but they do, and they end up getting married. Unfortunately, it's not a happy ever after. We'll get to that later. So let's start reading. This is what it sounds like. It's Solomon's Song of Songs. This is verse 2 now. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. Then the friends rejoice and delight in you. Or we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise you, praise your love more than wine. So starts out, gets pretty hot really quick, right? But there's also in this story some things that we need to understand that carry all the way through the book. They keep coming up. And one of those that I think is really prominent that we really need to understand are insecurities. Insecurities are things that we all have. And when you have insecurities, you need affirmation. So let's just look at some of that. Verse 5, Dark am I, this is she talking again, dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. And so you see, first of all, she is insecure about her looks. She's been in the sun, she's worked in the sun, and she's developed this nice tan that, you know, today we would think, oh, that's good. But in that culture, pale was the thing. And so women would cover up completely if they could and stay out of the sun entirely. So they would be pale. But she can't do that. She has to help with the family take care of the vineyard. And so she says, I'm dark. And she's saying this, saying, you know, please don't hold this against me. Don't notice this, please. She goes on and talks in verse 7, tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Now you see some insecurity about being apart. And again, that's a common insecurity we have, couples have about not being together. Where, and we want to know, where are you? Where were you? And all these kinds of things. And sometimes we get kind of possessive about that. And then we see in verse 9, some of the affirmation. He says, I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Now, I didn't quite get this at first, but then I found out that Pharaoh's chariot horses are all stallions. So now you have a corral of Pharaoh's horses, all stallions in this corral, and they bring a mare. Where does all the attention go? It all goes to the mare. And so he says, no, you're beautiful. All the men would be after you. He goes on, your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. And so then they go back and forth for a little bit, and they're talking about how beautiful she is, and she's talking about how beautiful he is. And so we see this insecurity and affirmation. And we have to understand that is still an issue today. Sometimes we think it's ridiculous. I know, come on, you know I love you. Or how many times do I have to tell you that? And we get frustrated sometimes that we have to continue to talk about this and continue to affirm. And it's not just women, it's men. They are insecure like crazy. In fact, sometimes more so. And they need that affirmation in there. And we have to recognize that that's something that is common in our relationships. And when we want to grow, if we want to grow our relationship, we have to understand and recognize that this is part of it. And we have to affirm. She goes on in chapter 2. Again, insecurity. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. And, you know, we see that and we think, oh, she's calling herself a flower. Well, that's a nice thing. But what she's actually saying there is she says, I'm ordinary. Because these were the ordinary flowers. There's nothing special about these. You find them all over the place. If you looked in the valley, you would see a ton of them. And so she's saying, I'm just ordinary. And notice what he comes back with in chapter 2, verse 2. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the young women. So insecurity is something that we'll see throughout the, in fact, chapter 3, she has a dream. Again, with him not there, and it's along the same line. The other thing that we'll find in this book is a lot of wisdom. And there's some wisdom that I just want to bring out and just show you to see what it looks like, because sometimes you don't even recognize it. You just go over it. But you have to understand there's a lot of wisdom in there. So let's begin reading chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Let him lead me to the banquet hall, and let his banner over me be love. Strengthen me with raisins. Refresh me with apples. Now, this sounds like she likes raisins and apples. And you'll see this again and again in this book, this reference to raisins and apples, and also mandrakes. I don't know anything about mandrakes, but they're in there too. I do know this. Apples, raisins, and mandrakes were considered aphrodisiacs. Huh. It's interesting. There's a story in the Bible about David going out and having this incredible victory. They have this great celebration. And then you know what King David does? He sends the people home. He sends them home to celebrate. And he wants them all to go back to their hometown and celebrate this, what God has done. Now that sounds okay. We understand that. He's going to go have a celebration. But you know what else he did? He sent them home with raisin and apple cakes. That kind of changes the thought of what that celebration might have looked like, doesn't it? And that's interesting that he did that. And you'll see that. And I think what this is telling us is that we have to be very careful with love and desire. And we have to nurture that. Have you seen the old couple and they walk down the street and they're still holding hands? I remember when Kim and I first started dating, we were in the car. We weren't officially dating, but you know, I had the radio station set and she tried to turn the channel and I turned it back and it got to the place where I went to reach to turn it and she went and grabbed my hand. Oh-ho, here we go. Here is the start. Okay. But it's those little things that, you know, those things that we do that we kind of, you know, it gets old, unfortunately. And instead of allowing those things to get old, we need to have those things be something that are just a part of it. It's part of nurturing desire. And I remember we had four kids, and you have to wait till they get a certain age. But you know how sometimes you just, you know, wish they would just go somewhere else? I mean, maybe nobody else does that, but, you know, we just wish they were just not in the room. All I had to do was go over, take Kim in my arms, and start kissing her. And those kids would just disappear. They wanted no part of that. They didn't want to be around that. They didn't want to see that. You know, just turn and walk away in disgust. But you see, those little things are important for nurturing desire. Another bit of wisdom that we read, go down to verse 7 of chapter 2. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. That phrase, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, you'll see at least two more times in this book. And when something gets mentioned three times, pay attention. Well, what's this talking about? It's talking about how passion can get lit on fire, and once it's on fire, it's very hard to put out. Now, that's wisdom right there. And oftentimes, this is why, you know, when we talk about saving sex for marriage, this gets people in trouble because they awaken love before they're ready for it. And you can't put it out real easily. It's also very important for couples, you know, they're married, but you know, they're at work. There's, you know, someone that's a good friend, and they allow things to go a little bit too far. And it's real easy to awaken love. And this is saying, be very careful of this. We talked several weeks ago about bonding and how sex is this intimate level, high level bonding experience. There's no such thing as casual sex. It means something. And you might not think it does at the time, but it really does. And it's creating a bond that's really strong. And when it gets broken, it hurts. And so it says, do not awaken love until the right time. I did this wrong on here. Verse 14. My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. What they're talking about is being alone together. And you know, that's something that's really important. And it just one of those things that as marriage goes along, people lose track of. And you know, that you've been told, make sure you have a date night. Make sure you take time and you go and you get time alone and you take some time for yourselves. You've heard that, but we never do it because it's hard. And we think there's no time and it's, you know, what do we do with all this? You know, it's just, we don't give it a priority. And here we see he's making this a priority. He goes on. Verse 15, catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Apparently, little foxes were the problem, the big pest for a vineyard. They could come in and completely destroy a vineyard. And he's saying, let's take care of that problem right away. Let's not let it get out of hand, the little foxes. And you know, so many times in relationships, again, great wisdom, because there's problems that come up and we have a tendency to ignore. You know, I know there's people like that. Maybe some of you here, there's the car you're driving down the road and it's starting to make a sound. And you have that that idea that what you do in that situation, it starts to knock a little bit. You just turn up the radio a little bit louder. And just don't, you know, just ignore it. That's what you do. You know, that's what we do. And the next thing you know, that becomes a big problem. And what this is saying is no, we're going to take care of those things. We're not going to allow those to become big problems. We were down in living in Alabama, and I had the greatest car ever. Chevy Impala. It was a land yacht. We put all our stuff in that thing and you could just float down. It floated down the highway. Huge trunk. Put everything in that. And it was great for us at that time, at that point in our life. And on the way home from work, a light on the dash went on when Kim was driving it. And she said, I didn't think it was a big deal. I thought I could make it home. The freeze plugs rusted out. All the water went out. And we had an engine rebuild on our hands. Don't ignore the little foxes. I behaved myself. I was good about it, wasn't I? Yeah. So there's a lot of this kind of wisdom in here, and it's important that we pay attention to it. There's a lot of great stuff it tells us about that we need to pay attention to. Chapter 3, I already said there's a dream thing here. Again, she feels like he's not around and it has this insecurity. But the second half of chapter 3, beginning with verse 6, it says this. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchants? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel. And so they see a procession. And this is Solomon and his entourage, and they're coming for the wedding. And at the very end of chapter 3, it says, "Look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced." And so Solomon gets married, and what's next after the wedding? Well, chapter 4. "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead." I tried this week. I said, "Kim, your hair is like some goats." That didn't go over very well. Don't try that. What I'm saying is it doesn't culturally match all the time. Apparently, Gilead was this beautiful place, mountains, and the goats, they would have been black, and they're running down the hillside, and from a distance, it looked like black flowing hair. And so, you know, that's what he says. "Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone." Kim calls this, Kim would say that they don't have summer teeth. You know, some are there and some aren't. You have that? That might be from the hills of Kentucky, honey. "Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely." Okay, that one goes. "Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate." I haven't checked that closely. "Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors." I tried that one. I said, "Kim, you know, your neck, it's kind of scaly," because that's what I pictured. Again, don't do that. That doesn't work. "Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies." Well, there you go. Is it getting warm now? Are anybody starting to blush? "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of incense." And when I said in the beginning, it's extremely explicit. All these mountains and stuff, they have meaning. We're not going to get into it, but just so you know, it all has meaning. "Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Senir." These are all mountain ranges. "The summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of leopards." And people have looked at all these things. You can find meanings for all these. "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride." Not really a sister. It's just a term. "You have stolen my heart. With one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume more than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue." How he knew that she had that under her tongue, I don't know. Well, I guess I do know. "The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain." Well, we've come to the garden. I got to tell you what the garden is. And I'm going to just say this. It's the most intimate body part of a female. And hopefully I don't have to say any more. That's what the garden is. Now, he talks about the garden, and notice what he says. He says, we'll get there. "It's a garden locked up, a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. And so what he's talking about, this is something that's well protected. She's taken care of this. She's a virgin. She's guarded it carefully. It also is a deeply intimate place. And so he's talking about becoming deeply intimate. And it also is something that you enter into through the heart. I've decided at this point I'm going to do a drawing. So hang on. So go ahead to the next one. It's not as bad as you thought. But this is a typical house. And you would go into a house up through the front door at the top there, and you'd be in the house, and then there would be a back door to the house into an enclosed garden. See, when we say garden, we're thinking of, you know, a plot of ground out there somewhere. That's not the way it is. In fact, a lot of other places in the world, they would just call the walled backyard is the garden. And so this might have a opening in it, but a little door in it, a gate, but not always. And if there was one there, it would be very protected, very locked up and secure. And so this garden is a very private place, and it's a place that people can't get into. And that last one where I said that you enter through the heart, that means you go through the main part of the house. You don't go through over the wall and try and get in all those kinds of places. This is a very protected, very intimate place. So he's now in his garden, this sealed fountain, this spring enclosed. And he says this, "Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, every kind of incense tree with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices." Okay, now he had said that she was a garden locked up, a fountain, a sealed fountain. Now, after the wedding and on the honeymoon, this is what it says, verse 15, "You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water, streaming down from Lebanon." Okay. Verse 16, now she speaks, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, and its that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." As the first service was leaving, somebody said, "Well, that gives a whole new meaning to going out and doing some gardening." I want to make a few points on this. First of all, don't take intimacy for granted. It is so important. And there are a lot of spouses, probably more men than women, but a lot of women too, who are dying for intimacy, and the other spouse just takes it for granted and blows it off. And they've given up. And they walk around basically walking dead. And they're just in this relationship. And that's it. Don't take intimacy for granted. It's really important. It's really important. And people kind of have a tendency to let it slide after a while.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainesChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.